All right, so it has been a while since I preached, and so it's a joy to get to preach, but we've been on a journey as a church, and God has done a lot of neat things in our last couple of years since I preached, and this morning I want us to look at what it means to follow Christ, and how do we follow Christ, because we know as believers, as followers, obviously we need to follow. But that's not, if we really understand and take that serious, it can be a daunting task. And it could be one that maybe we misinterpret how God wants us to follow him. It's definitely not on my own strength that I will be able to follow Christ. Sorry, I'm moving some things out of the way here. So, as I think back, one of the things that impressed on me young in my life was that we're missionaries. All of us are missionaries. And maybe you haven't really thought of your life in that way, but we're all missionaries. Most are called near, some are called far, but this is a mission field that we are in. First Baptist is a mission at Kelly and State to reach the community for Christ. And we can figure 85% of the community isn't in church this morning. That's probably a low number. It's probably higher than that. But we can figure there are a lot of people, a lot of children, youth, families, adults that need to know Christ, that need to be a part of a community. And so God has put us here. And I remember back one of my very first sermons in 98 when I first came to First Baptist. I mentioned in my sermon something about as we leave the sanctuary, we're entering the mission field. And Ed Wilson picked up on that in a heartbeat and made those little signs that are right above the doors. And they've been there ever since, entering the mission field. To remind us as we leave this place that we've been set as missionaries in this community to live out our lives and to invite others to know Christ and wherever we're at and wherever we go. And so when I was a child growing up, and you can probably imagine if you're older and you look back, there's no way you would know the journey that you were going to be on. And I had absolutely no idea that I would be a pastor one day. That wasn't even on my radar. We had a pastor. He was there for 30 years. He came the month I was born, and he was there long after I left and went to college. But I never saw myself being a pastor. I didn't have any other examples except for the preaching pastor, the only pastor our church had. And it wasn't until the early 70s that the idea of a youth pastor in the associate role would surface. And by that time, I'm well into my teenage years, and it didn't come to my area for a few years later, and I was long gone. And I had no idea, but I knew that I was called. I knew it was a deep calling, and it caused me to be a leader. I started a Bible club at my school. I was a part of a community youth group that I basically was one of the leaders of, and I was very compelled to want others to know Christ. But as I look at the journey he's brought me on, there's no way. And I don't know where he's taken me from now. This month, I enter a new decade, and a lot of you keep saying, "Oh, you're not old." I'll be 90 years old, and there'll be some 92-year-old going, "Oh, you're not old." And I'll never get to be old, because there'll always be somebody a little bit older than me that's saying, "Oh, you're not old." And then my mind will go, and it won't matter. But I would say if the Lord tarries and lets me see a couple more decades, I don't know where he's taking me from this point forward. And so to learn to follow him is vital. And there are some key things, I think, that I'm learning, still learning, because a disciple is a learner. And we're all disciples if we're following Christ. So a common question that I get from students, especially when they're transitioning either to college or the workforce or out of college, is, what's the next step? What do I do? There's all this pressure, and all of us kind of add to that as we ask him, what do you need? What do you want to do in your with your life? Where are you headed? And it's really hard. And I appreciate Charlie's scriptures, because one of them is one that I tell the students over and over again, Psalm 119:105, that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And also that we need to learn to trust God. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own ways, but in all your way, acknowledge me. And trusting in the, and he will direct our path. Trusting in that path, the lamp that lights to my feet and leads me down that path. It's one step at a time. And so the greatest thing a young person and any of us can do is follow Christ and live close to him. Let the dust of his robe get on us. Be so close to God that we're not so concerned about 10 years down the road as we are about today, walking close to him. And he'll guide us. So the students on Wednesday night in Summit, we've been looking at what it means to be a follower. And we've looked at this passage I'm going to preach on today, Luke 9:23-25. And I thought it would be fitting if we looked at it again today. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we look at your word, may your spirit open our eyes and our minds to your word. And may you teach us and help us see just how much you are on our side. Just how much you want us to lean into you and trust you and walk with you in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so I give this sermon a title, and that sometimes is the hardest thing for me to figure out, but wasn't this time. It's the journey to no regret. And it doesn't mean that when I get to the end of my life, I'm going to possibly have no regrets, because that would be impossible. But as my mother taught me towards the end of her life, there's one thing I want to keep my eyes on the prize. And that one thing will make all the difference in my life. And if I can keep my eyes on that and daily kind of God realign me back on that focus, and when I get to the end of my life, I can look back and say, I shot at the right prize. And I wasn't distracted to the point of not being able to see. That's what matters most. I mentioned my mom when she was on her deathbed the last few days of her life. She had so many things. A lot of her mind left. She said, my words are gone. But boy, her relationship with God was not gone. It was the one thing that lasted. And she grabbed my hand, I remember, just a few days before she died. And she looked me in the eye, and I knew it was for me. She said, nothing else matters, just Jesus. And I thought, what a glimpse into the last breaths of a person to be able to see nothing else matter. She went on to say, all the stuff we fill our lives up with that keep us busy and maybe keep us from God doesn't matter. In the end, the thing that matters is Jesus. The thing she could give her kids, her grandkids, her great-grandkids, and anybody else that would hear is Jesus. And so ultimately, when we're following Jesus, he's the object of what we're following. And we're not following him perfectly. We're just following him, and he's helping us along the way. It's just like loving God. He loves us, and he helps us learn how to love him. Because like Henry Blackaby says, we're radically self-centered. It is really hard for us to focus on others and focus on God like we really want to. And we can either beat ourselves up and say, I give up, I can't do this, or we can realize that God never intended for us to do that on our own power. But he intended for us to trust him and walk closely with him and watch what he does in our life as we do. There's an interesting survey that was given to over 1,000 people. And in the survey, one of the questions was, what is your greatest regret? And interesting enough, the vast majority of people didn't say it was something that they did in their life. They said it was something that they didn't do. And I think, at least from my understanding, I made a lot of mistakes in my life. And there's been a lot of sin in my life and a lot of struggle. And God has used all that. And a lot of times that I didn't follow him like I should. And he's used all that to bring me, to drive me to the foot of the cross, to where I was ready to follow him in a greater sense. So I've learned to look at that, and rather than say, I wished I hadn't done that, I wished I hadn't done that, I've learned to see that all that stuff I did brought me to where I am now. That's a good place. I want to be here. And so I've learned to, even though I regret some of those things, I've learned to see maybe the value and how God used that in a positive way to change me. But the things that maybe we knew we needed to do or thought we should do and we didn't do, I can understand those being greater regrets, because you can't go back and redo those. And so as we look to this prize of Jesus, understanding that he's with us to give us the strength to be able to do these things and help us is an important part of it. The other thing my mom said that really will never leave me is, Lord, she said it to a room of us, and she was in a lot of pain at the time. So I was amazed that she could think about anything else other than the pain. I'm not a very good pain person, that's my wife. But she said, Lord, make it impossible for any of us to avoid you. And I would say that for everyone in this room this morning, Lord, as our prayer, make it impossible for us to avoid you. Turn our heads and focus us back on you, because that's what the prize is in the end. That's what matters most. Luke 9:23-25 says, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit their very soul, self? So how can we do this? I mean, if you're honest, it's not easy. In my study and life experience, I've come to see it but in three different ways that I think can help us see how God does this in us. First, he does it by helping us to live in his mercy. And that was something that just kept coming up over and over again, to live in God's mercy. If we turn it into a bunch of rules and a duty thing, we're not only going to fail, we're probably going to give up at some point. So there's a better approach, and that is, number one, to live in God's mercy. If we look in the next chapter in Luke, we see the story in chapter 10, we see the story of the Good Samaritan. And it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, and leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The Samaritan, as you can see, was living in God's mercy, which means ultimately that he was driven by God's love. The greater we walk in God's mercy and grace, the greater we can love our neighbor. The less judgmental we are, because we're experiencing God's love and grace and forgiveness in our own life. If we experience God's mercy inside, it flows freely outside to others around us. Think of a Christian you know that you look up to, that is a joy to be around. What makes that possible? Living in God's mercy. Now, one of those that I can think of is Dr. Vic Gordon, who came and was here as our interim at our church and really helped us through a tough time. And if you knew Dr. Vic Gordon, you know that he laughs a lot. Ha! Hopefully that woke somebody up. I got loud there all of a sudden. That's not a very good impression of him, but you heard that every day. I did. I heard it. I've known him for 25 years. I heard it back in seminary. I heard it before I was in seminary as I knew him. He's a joyful man. And if you remember, one of his sermons was on praying that he had the fruit of the Spirit in his life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. And you can say those fastly if you're praying for those. And ever since he said that, I thought, I'm going to do the same thing. Because he was mentoring me here the whole time he was here. And to pray those things in your life means God is working on you on the inside out. And when that happens, your eyes change, your mind changes, your thought process changes, and you're able to live a different kind of life. Now, it's a process. That's why you say take your cross daily. Take up this instrument of death daily and die to yourself. Because it's not going to happen overnight, and you can live all your life and still not be there. But it's a process. And that's why it's so important that we see it's God working on the inside of us. It's not my effort. It's not by my strength that I'm able to follow Christ. It's by his love and grace and mercy working inside of me to help me along the way. Because I don't love God like I should. He helps me learn to love him like I should and to see that he is good. And we can do these things because of the strength that he gives us from within. The second thing that I've learned is that he begins this process of transforming our identity. And it's his work in us. A disciple is not someone who set a new priority, but someone whose entire identity is being reshaped and forged. You can't change your identity in this way without a radical experience of God's mercy, without a radical experience of God's grace, and without a radical experience of God's love. You might say, I probably should change my identity and build it around God more. But we can't do that on ourselves. It's not an act of the will. We're not a computer that you can stick a new program in and reboot us. There's only one way that the root of our personality can be profoundly changed, and that is by experiencing and knowing God's love. When our heart experiences God's love, the source beyond anything it's ever known before, our heart is deeply changed. Jesus is saying, I want you to die to your old approach to identity and get a new sense of individual self. Some things happen only as a byproduct, and identity is one of those. It means laying down our dreams, laying down my dreams, your dreams, and letting God rise up his dreams in us. Along the journey, God speaks to us over and over about the life we must die to in order to follow Christ. And he works in us to get us to a closer point of that each and every day. I'm reminded of the old saying, and I thought this one has stuck with me, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And it reminds me that Jesus is calling us to die to ourselves. Now, as I get a little older every year, and I know you guys would say, oh, you're not old, but I turned 60 this month. And as I've gotten older, there's some things that were always in my life, but man, when you're a young person, you're just plowing through stuff and you go over things and you don't really deal with stuff in your life as well as you do when you get older. They start rising up and become a little more pronounced and they bug you. Like, and maybe you can relate, anxiety, worry, fear, and my ability to complain. I've told my wife, kick me in the shins when I start complaining because I don't want to complain. But I have found those things rising up in my life, and it concerns me because I know those are really the antidote for those is to trust God and start learning to trust God. So, and I've had some things in my life that kind of push those to the forefront, because they weren't things that I ever thought I'd be confronted with. And I won't go into great details what those are, because you have things in your life that are probably equal or better to that, that cause these things to come up. And the list is long. You could add to this list. But what I have, two things that I'm working on, because I'm struggling. They're not going to go away. I'm not just going to pray and God takes them away and I never have to deal with them. They're a fact of life. But when they come up, I try to do two things as quick as I can. Lord, I trust you. And it's amazing how when I put that back on trusting God, the worry, the anxiety, some of that stuff goes away. And also, the second thing is, God, you're good. You're good. And I'm excited I get to live today rather than let the day, you know, wear me down or before I even get started. And I realize God has given me another day to walk and live with him. So I still struggle with that, and I would imagine you do too. But God has given us some tools, right, to walk, live in his mercy, and also to understand he's about changing our identity and making us more Christ-like. Well, the third thing that I think of is that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Now, you're probably thinking, what? Jesus is Lord and Savior. Now, hear me out. Here in the Western Christian world, I know I grew up in this thing where people would say, well, Jesus was his Savior. He just never made him Lord. Well, I'm here to tell you he's both. He's Lord because he's Savior, and he's Savior because he's Lord. But we kind of have separated these out. And Tim Keller said once in 1971, a lady was speaking that really changed his life and helped him to understand this better. Her name was Barbara Boyd. And she said, if somebody asked me to come into their office and say, Barbara, come in, Boyd, stay out. Well, I would have a problem. I could possibly think of the top half of me as Barbara and the bottom half Boyd, but how do I make one half go in and one half go out? If you want Barbara Boyd to come in, you gotta have Barbara Boyd, the whole me. And Jesus is Lord and Savior. He's not one or the other or both. He's Lord and Savior. Now hear me out. Obviously, when we become a Christian as a young age or whatever point, we know God in that way. And I remember at the age of 8 giving my life to Christ, walking the aisle, being baptized, drawing a picture of Jesus. Somewhere in my things, I still have this picture of Jesus. I remember that being very real. And as best as I could, I called Jesus Lord and Savior. As I'm growing older and older and older, I'm learning the depth of what that means. So it is a process that we're going through. We're learning to make Jesus Lord and Savior of our life. But he's all or he's nothing. And because he's Lord and Savior, I can endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for his sake. Now, you might say here in Western world, how does martyrdom work out? Well, in October 21st, a movie is coming out. I'm not ashamed. I'm glad the Warren has it. I called him months ago to try to make sure somebody in the area was going to show that. It's a story of Rachel Scott, which, if you remember, clean back in the 90s when Columbine shooting happened, she was the first student, the first person killed. And she was killed because she would not deny God. They asked her twice and told her, we're going to kill you if you don't deny God. And she said, I believe in God, and they killed her. And she was in high school and in America and shot because of her faith. Now, that had a profound effect on a lot of people. And in the 90s, I asked her dad, Daryl Scott, to come to ABY Gathering, which was a high school gathering retreat that we had in Salina for the whole state. And I was one of the guys in charge of all that. And I remember talking to him quite in depth. But he brought to that group of students a greater sense of how to live out their faith in the public arena, and how to live out their faith in the public school. And it really, really sunk in. So yes, even martyrdom, if that were what happens, we can have the strength to be able to withstand all those things. Jesus does not call disciples to himself to make their life easy and prosperous, but instead to make them holy and productive. So this morning I want to ask you, is Jesus honestly the master of my life? It doesn't help if we're not brutally honest. It's not a matter of bending my will to Christ. It's a matter of God's melting my heart into a new heart. To be on the journey means saying, I take my hands off my life. To be on the journey means saying, I give up my right to self-determination. To be on the journey means saying, I will obey you, Lord, and I will get rid of all the ifs. Not I will obey you if, but rather I will obey you, period. I drop my conditions. I drop the ifs. They're gone. It's a process, and it takes time, and we don't have it all together. And it's important that we keep that in mind, because if you think discipleship is the way you're going to be saved, then you have it backwards. Look at the order. Jesus doesn't say, if you follow me, I'll go to the cross for you. He says, I'm going to the cross for you, so follow me. You're not saved because you're a disciple. You're a disciple if and only if you understand what Jesus did to save you. It means giving up the right to control our lives and giving that right to Jesus. T. Pearson said, getting rid of the self-life is like peeling an onion, layer upon layer, and a tearful process. This morning, let me ask you, are you a disciple? Do you want to be a disciple? Luke 9:23, and Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, help us to live in your mercy so that we would love unconditionally and hold loosely the things we have in order to give up everything and follow you. Your word says, I've been crucified in Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Amen. Let's all stand this morning as we sing. The call today to follow Christ is just as real and important as it was to those very first disciples. So today the call is to follow him and to recognize he's on our side. He's helping us follow him.